Well, if getting up to the pulpit amid cheers and calls, that's if that doesn't get you fired up, I don't know what would. I was thinking about what Carl said about old habits dying hard. I learned how to type in high school my senior year on an actual typewriter myself, and I pulled up a sermon I wrote like 12 years ago and saw, back then I was still putting two spaces after every period, and I thought, okay, I'm going to use the replace all function. I replaced like 170 of those. And I pulled up sermon after sermon after sermon. I was like, I've been doing that for years and years. I have no idea why. Wasting all that disk space for nothing. So, yeah, pretty amazing. Okay, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 24, verse 60. Will be our scripture reading, and I'm going to be citing a lot of different passages. You all are the diehards who have stayed here this late on Saturday, so I appreciate that. I want to try to get you out of here so we don't, as one someone just asked me, are we doing a Baptist lock-in, just going to stay here till tomorrow? No, you all are going home tonight, I promise. Genesis 24, verse 60, this is God's word. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this conference. Thank you for all the people who worked so hard on it to put together the program, to get the speakers, and to have dinner waiting for us. And we're just so thankful for the sound equipment, the live streaming, and just the fellowship and this wonderful time to be together. Thank you for all of our speakers, for Bill Hill and Henry Johnson and Carl Howe, just their brotherhood and their partnership in the gospel and our unity that we have and the things that matter most. And in this wonderful topic of raising the next generation, and I just pray you'd bless us now and help us to think biblically and accurately about this all-important topic of having children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An English bishop in the Church of England who lived from 1574 to 1656 wrote, quote, I remember a great man coming into my house at Waltham and seeing all my children standing in the order of their age and stature said, these are they that make rich men poor. But he straight received this answer from me. Nay, my lord, these are they that make a poor man rich, for there is not one of these whom we would part with for all your wealth. End quote. There's a strong sense in which we really are the products of the culture that we live in, whether we like it or not. The influence of the family we grew up in, the influence of our churches, of our society, of educational institutions, etc., they have a staggering and far-reaching impact upon the way that we think about everything in the world. And one of the greatest challenges every generation of Christians has to face is learning to allow God to speak to them and allow God to confront them with His Word, the Bible. And there's a reason that all believers are called by the Holy Spirit in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And always remember that Romans 12 comes after 11 chapters of doctrine, 11 chapters describing the greatness of divine mercy in Christ and His sovereign mercy and His justifying work that we receive by faith alone. In view of the mercies of God, in view of that glorious gospel message, in view of our getting into heaven completely apart from our works but by Christ alone, in view of that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to think differently now that you belong to God. When a person is converted to Christ, whether they're born into a Muslim home or they are born into a Christian home and they never knew a day that they didn't know Christ because they were regenerated in the womb or at a very young age, they have to learn how to think about God's creation, God's way, and not their own way or their culture's way. The Holy Spirit says in Romans 12, 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. We bless the Lord that the blood of Christ covers the ways in which we, very sadly, still conform to the world and often live like the world, think like the world, have the priorities of the world, and even admire the world. But the call of our Creator and our Redeemer is of our new owner, Christ, is that we are not to be conformed to this world any longer. What does that mean? Israel's biggest problem throughout its entire history. Read through the historical books of the Old Testament. Read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Read the post-exilic books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Read those. The biggest problem they had was their absolutely insatiable desire to be one of the cool kids. They wanted to be worldly. They wanted to be cutting edge. They wanted the world to look at them, Israel, and say, wow, those Israelites are rebellious and cool, just like us here in Ammon and Moab and Philistia and Babylon, Assyria and Egypt. They're tough and bad and cool. They aren't the modest nerds and goody-two-shoes we thought they were after all. Look, they look just like us. They dress like us. They act like us. They have our priorities. We like those Israelites because they're modern. They're sophisticated. They are very, very cool. And they like our music and our clothes and our educational systems, our artwork, our views on families, our movies, our TV shows, our views on the number of children that we should have, our views on gender roles. Their aspirations are just like ours. Israel is part of the inner circle with us. They are our friends and we are theirs. They are tough, independent, innovative people. Not attached to silly traditions from the past, not tied with the ball and chain of silly gender assignments and oodles of children. No, they're just like us. We'll hang out with them. We'll invite them to our parties, to our relativistic religious services, to all the fun and harmless things that we love to do. Those Israelites are liberated and free, just like us. Israel, after God delivered them from Egypt, they seem to be dominated by that very attitude. Not a whole lot has changed. Not a whole lot has changed since then. They were far more concerned with impressing and winning the approval of God-hating, righteousness-despising pagans than they were with pleasing the God who had miraculously delivered them from slavery. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel told Samuel, they said, "Make us a king to judge us like the nations." And amazingly enough, God gives Samuel a horrifying description of what their kings are going to do to them. How your kings, he tells all the people, gathers them together, here's what your kings are going to do to you. They're going to kill you. They're going to take the best of your produce and your possessions. They're going to tax you to death. And they're going to ruin the lives of the very best of your sons and daughters. And then, people of Israel, you're going to cry out to me because of your king, and I'm not going to hear you when that happens. And they said, that sounds awesome. Let's do it. That sounds so cool. That's what we want. We want a king over us because we want to be like everybody else. Whatever the cost is to be cool and miserable, we pay it gladly. Sadly, among the few Christian churches left in our country today, same attitude seems to prevail. We want to be cool. Come here, what are we going to talk about? Racism. How it's okay to be homosexual. Blah, blah, blah. What's the overarching concern of so much of the rising generation today in our country? And they're being hit. Our covenant children are being inundated with this from every angle. They want to look, act, think, smell, dress, move, reason, walk, run, jump, talk, and live exactly like the world around them. And this is to their everlasting shame, to our everlasting shame. If we would think biblically about children, we probably, more than any other group of Christians in the history of the world, need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds on this topic. God tells us to be transformed away from this world. And our response so often is no, we want to be conformed to this world. And in this final talk at our conference, I'd like to address 4 points with you. They're there in your in the manual that you were given there, these 4 points, and I'm going to walk through these in order. So it's a real easy way to follow along with my talk here. You can write down, I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, just write down the biblical text that I cite under each one. Number one, biblical presuppositions regarding marriage, sex, and children. Number two, the war on babies from Molech to Margaret. Three, what death cultures do best, die. And four, two extremes, children as a curse, children as a blessing. Number one, biblical presuppositions regarding marriage, sex, and children. Letter A, biblical marriage, its purposes, privileges, and blessings. Marriage is the special invention of God for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind upon the earth, and to provide the church with holy children, and for preventing sexual immorality. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And the fact that the book of Genesis teaches that monogamy was the intention of the creator of man from the beginning, that is literally the moral miracle of the ancient world. Nobody practiced monogamy when the Holy Spirit breathed forth those words through the pen of Moses onto parchment. Nobody practiced monogamy. Genesis 2, 24 and 25, cited twice by our Lord Jesus, cited by Paul in Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. One need only to read the sections of Scripture where polygamy was practiced to see what an accursed institution it really was. Abraham died when he was 175 years old. His son Isaac died at 180. Jacob, his son, the man with four wives, died at the tender age of 147, much younger than his dad, much younger than his granddad. And when he introduces himself to Pharaoh at the end of his life, his words are painful and stirring. Can you imagine introducing yourself to the ruler of a nation like this? Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. What if I introduced myself to you, you met me for the very first time? Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days and years of the life of my fathers. You probably think, this guy's having a rough day or something, isn't he? Family stress, I think, family stress killed Jacob. Significantly younger than his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. Remember it. Let it echo across the ages into our hearts. A man shall leave his father and woman, his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, his one wife, and the two, not the three or the 20, or in Solomon's case, the 1,001 shall become one flesh, but the two shall become one flesh. In his own sovereign will and time, God often blesses marriage with children. And that's one of the great joys of marriage. It's one of the great blessings of marriage, is if God opens the womb and blesses you with children. Okay, letter B, see it? Sex as a privilege for the married, not as a human right. We're going to talk about Margaret Sanger a little bit later, but in all that I have learned about world history and the history of theoretical thought from Adam until today, there has never existed a human being with a lower view of women than Margaret Sanger. I am convinced of that. She said, quote, "Our objective is unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children. Women must have the right to live, to love, to be lazy, to be an unmarried mother, to create, to destroy. The marriage bed is the most degenerative influence in the social order, and as Henry quoted earlier, the most merciful thing a family does to one of its infant members is to kill it," end quote. Margaret Sanger was the founder of the American Birth Control League, which, once our nation's laws prohibiting birth control, did you know that? Birth control used to be illegal in America. Once those laws began to be struck down through numerous court cases, they changed their name to Planned Parenthood. Margaret Sanger's worldview and vision held the lowest possible view of women because she clearly believed, very clearly believed, that women had about as much self-control and dignity as a dog, if not lower. Her assumption was that everyone was like her. Grotesquely immoral, evil, promiscuous, utterly selfish, completely without a moral compass to restrain herself and her bodily urges. Well, of course, she thought everyone was just like her. Her vision to destroy the family, to destroy marriage, and facilitate sex with no responsibilities or consequences has been enormously successful. She was also a racist and a bigot. She hated Jews, anyone with darker colored skin. She called them human weeds that needed to be eliminated. And that's why Planned Parenthood, to this day, primarily sets up shop in black neighborhoods. It's one of America's dirty little secrets, folks. But Margaret Sanger's publication, The Birth Control Review, was busily publishing the eugenics papers of Nazi scientists in America in the 1930s. Right here. Her obsession with sex and birth control were the fruit of a reprobate mind that never left the precincts of hell for her entire life. She wanted everyone to have as much sex as they wanted, all the time, without the burden of unwanted children. Her worldview dominates our culture to this very day, and as I'm going to try to show you, it's also dominant in the church as well. Why women, why feminists today don't challenge her view that women can't help themselves, They're all sexually debauched and immoral. No woman could possibly be expected to restrain their relentless sexual urges. And that this is a degrading and oppressive and undignified view of the female gender is a mystery to me. Why don't they call her out for this and say, we're not like this. This doesn't represent where we're coming from. The main point I want to make here, however, contrary to Sanger, is this. Please listen. Sex is a privilege for the married. It's not a right. Sex is a privilege for the married. It's not a right. No one has the right to engage in any kind of sexual activity at all outside of marriage. No one has the right to do that. It's a very serious sin against God. Sex outside of biblical marriage is always prohibited and always wrong. Sex also carries with it in marriage responsibilities and, this is radical, potential blessings called children. You can't tell me that you haven't been trained to think, oh, wow, really, the line came back pink again? Oh, my goodness. Sanger and Moloch culture has gotten our entire generation, including most professing Christians, to see children as one of two things. They're either a lifestyle option and or a financial burden. That's it. They're a lifestyle option and or financial burden. Nearly every couple that gets married, says the same thing. We're going to wait a while to have kids. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Margaret Sanger. It comes from her. The assumption is also made that we'll have as many children as we want. Biblical teaching that God opens and closes the womb is evidently not part of the thinking of humanity and not part of the thinking of the church anymore. Just remember, sex is not a right, it's a privilege, and it carries responsibilities with it, namely the potential blessing of children. They're not a burden or a hindrance, they're a blessing and a gift from God. Okay, look at letter C. The source of children. Where do they come from? God. At least that's what people used to think. In Genesis 20, when Abraham told Sarah to lie and say that she was his sister because of his fear that Abimelech would kill him to get Sarah because she was beautiful, eventually God tells Abimelech the truth in a dream. Tells him, you're a dead man. And he's like, hey, he didn't tell me that he said she was his sister. Genesis 20, 17, listen. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Surely that has to be confusing to modern ears. Isn't that a huge blessing to close up everybody's womb without surgical sterilization and birth control pills? I mean, isn't that a great thing? Wouldn't they be excited? Hey, no babies. God's smiling on us. Even pagan idolaters understood that. If we're not having children, something's wrong. The controller of this whole world must not like us anymore. Psalm 127:3, it's already been read at the conference. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. What does God want us to do? Cover the earth with children. Cover the earth with people, with my images, who know me, whom you've taught to fear me and walk with me and to do righteousness and justice. After the flood, God blessed Noah, Genesis 9:1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When Rachel cried out to Jacob for children, he answered her and said in Genesis 30, verse 2, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? What did Jacob understand? What are you talking to me about, Rachel? I don't have anything to do with it. Am I God? He's the one who's not opened your womb or closed your womb. You see the worldview that they had? God is the one who does this. The parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zacharias, they had no children, but it's clear, amazingly, that even in their old age, Zacharias continued to pray for children. When the angel appears in the temple and is talking to Zacharias, he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. What prayer is he talking about? Zacharias was still praying, even in their old age. Boy, I sure would love to have a son. Probably, it maybe even had just become part of a mechanical. Oh, yeah, we've been praying for that for like 50 years. And the angel says, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. God has heard your prayer. Genesis 25, 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Remember Elkanah's wife, Hannah? She's been mentioned already. She was barren. 1 Samuel 1, 5 says, the Lord had closed her womb. Hannah makes a vow to the Lord that if he gives her a son, he'll be dedicated to the Lord. And Samuel is the answer to her prayer. You know what Samuel means in Hebrew? It means asked of God. What used to be seen by Christians for 19 centuries as the prerogative of God alone is now seen as almost entirely in our own control and at our discretion. For his own praiseworthy purposes, God opens and closes wombs. And today, humanity has tried very hard to take this over from God. God is the source of children, and all children are blessings and gifts from God. Now, we know that seeds grow in certain conditions when you plant them, and we know that animals reproduce, and we know how that happens, and we know that conception takes place in the womb, but only God is actually able to bring it to pass in the ultimate sense. God is the one who gives us or withholds from us children. And the people of God through all the ages wanted children, cried out for children, and humanity, even those outside of the church, prior to the coming of Christ, recognized if we weren't having children, something was terribly wrong. Okay, point number two, the war on babies, from Moloch to Margaret. It's pretty incredible, some of the things that God had to tell the Israelites not to do. Read the holiness codes, Leviticus 18, 19, and 20. The opening 5-6 verses of Leviticus 20 are soul-stirring to read. It says, let none of you ever give any of your children to Molech to pass through the fire. Think, what is he talking about? They would give their infant children as burnt offerings alive to Molech. The ancient Phoenicians did the same thing. The ancient Carthaginians did the same thing. It's horrendous stuff. It wasn't always Molech. It was also called Baal Hamun and Tanit. Many names, but the same thing. Little do these abortion providers know that they're servants of the same false gods. They've renamed Molech convenience and sexual pleasure. Leviticus 20, soul-stirring stuff. I want to ask you a few questions here. I have a quiz for you. What church synod issued a Bible commentary which said that contraception was the same as abortion? That'd be the Synod of Dort, where the 5 points of Calvinism were spelled out. What theologian declared in the 1500s that birth control was the murder of future persons? John Calvin said that. What clergyman in the 1700s said that taking preventative measures was unnatural and would destroy the souls of those who practiced it? John Wesley. Who said that birth control was sodomy? Martin Luther. What church group ruled in the 1600s that a church official found guilty of birth control was no longer allowed to hold his position? The Pilgrims, our Christian forefathers in this country. What well-known theologian said, quote, we do not believe in what is termed birth control, end quote? Arthur W. Pink. It was during a year of my life that I dedicated to the study of abortion and the history of infanticide that I came across the following simple fact. For 1,900 years, Christians spoke with one unified voice on the issue of birth control and contraception. It's also well documented. Many other men, such as John Owen, Charles Spurgeon, Zacharias Ursinus, Martin Buber, Heinrich Bullinger, William Gouge, Robert Dabney, J. Gresham Machen, all condemned birth control as a sin. Even the study notes in the 1608 Geneva Bible say that. When people today hear that, they immediately say what? Legalist! Pharisee! Invasion of privacy! Just remember that these are some of the most respected, brilliant, godly minds the ascended Lord Jesus Christ ever gave his church. In light of the biblical information that we just listened to, and we would do well to pay attention to what our fathers in the faith have said about this. I could spend the rest of the weekend just giving you quotations from the greatest minds God ever gave his church. Now, I actually had 7 or 8 more of these quotations I wanted to give you from various centuries in church history, but 6 out of those 7 are so offensive, I thought I'd lose my job if I read them to you. So I'm just going to read one. John Chrysostom, 391, this one of his sermons on Romans, said this, quote, why do you sow where the field is eager to destroy the fruit? Where there are medicines of sterility, oral contraceptives, where there is murder before birth, You do not even let a harlot remain a harlot, but you make her a murderess as well. Indeed, it is something worse than murder, and I don't know what to call it. For she does not kill what is formed, but prevents its formation. What then? Do you condemn the gift of God and fight with his natural laws? End quote. That was the nicest quotation. This, by the way, as I said, that was the position of Christians for 19 of the 20 centuries behind us. Suffice it to say that the ideas that dominate today, and they really do dominate, dear ones, the ideas about this that dominate today are uniformly, utterly unknown in the first 19 centuries after Christ. The birth rate in America has steadily dropped since Adam Smith wrote The Wealth of Nations in 1776. The average number of children born in American families then was 7. By 1900, it was just over 4. By the end of the 20th century, it fell below replacement, and we are now dying as a nation. However, I wanted to point out as well, I learned this, the average number of square feet per house has more than doubled since 1900. So our houses are twice the size as they were 100 years ago, and we have fewer than half the children that they had back then. I have a question. Are we the better for it? One theologian writing on this topic said, quote, "We love drywall. We all need to go home and kiss it and hug it," end quote. The Bible teaches us that the debtor is a servant to the lender. Debt is a curse and children are a blessing. But we reject blessings and we apply for curses every day. You see, people that are under the wrath of God, they usually actually think they're blessed, even while they're under the wrath of God. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus dictated these words to be read to them, quote, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of anything, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Can I look at letter B, the last century? In 1935, author H.G. Wells wrote this. In 1935, quote, "When the history of our civilization is written, it will be a biological history, and Margaret Sanger will be its heroine," end quote. 1921, Margaret Sanger founds the Birth Control League. 1930, the Lambeth Convention of the Anglican Church was held. The Lambeth Convention, that's spelled L-A-M-B-E-T-H. The Lambeth Convention is a meeting of clergy in the Anglican Church that meets once every 10 years. In 1930, they did something that no Christian denomination had ever done in the entire history behind us. In 1930, they said it was okay to use birth control. 1930 is when it starts. People started promoting in the 19th century in Europe that birth control would improve public morality and reduce promiscuity. It didn't either, of course. Poverty, unhappiness, every societal hardship was being ascribed to the evil of large families, being put out in periodicals, newspapers, books published all over Europe. And those ideas took over the world, folks. If you have a large family, you know what it is to watch people shake their heads at you, to count your kids, to make nasty comments. Don't you know what's causing that? I had a married couple of missionaries jokingly tell me, in my house, when I told them that we were pregnant with our fifth, here's what they told me, quote, "We're going to have to invest and get bunk beds for you and Amy," end quote. Christians who are supposed to lead, not follow, culture, nearly all think this way. We all think like atheists, progressives, eugenicists, feminists, communists, and Margaret Sanger. H.G. Wells was right. When the history books cover the days in which all of us were born and died, when we're all died under a tombstone, nobody cares that we were ever here, it's going to be a biological history. A biological history, and Margaret Sanger is going to be the main character in it. Atheist authors and social commentators like Francis Crick, the guy that discovered the DNA molecule, Jacques Monod, another atheist writer, envisioned a future in which the state would determine what people have children and which children are born, end quote. You think there's anything to the fact that nearly every OB doctor that encounters a woman who's pregnant over the age of 30 will recommend some kind of genetic testing for that unborn child? I actually didn't know why they kept asking us that. You know, my 10th child was born when my precious wife was 46. And people kept asking us, well, isn't that dangerous? Isn't that terrible? Are you going to get testing done? And finally realized later the reason they do that testing is so if something's wrong with it, you can just abort it. Eventually we learned to tell the doctors, no, I'm not getting genetic testing. Are you kidding me? Not healthy children. All children are a blessing. However God is pleased to make them, they're all a blessing. Letter C, contraception and abortion. Contraception and abortion are not new. Contraception being embraced uncritically and enthusiastically by Christians, however, that is new. That's brand new. That's never happened until the last 100 years. Everyone understands that abortion is murder. Even when this issue was being debated in universities in the late 1960s and the early 70s, prior to the Roe versus Wade court decision, the question of whether or not it was murder, listen, was not even on the table. Of course it's murder. Of course it's murder. What's in the womb of a pregnant woman? A cat? It's a human baby. What else is it? What is abortion? Of course it's murder. The only question is, should it be legal or not? We don't care about that. What could be more obvious? Of course it's murder. Please remember something, dear ones. Until the Lambeth Convention in 1930, Christians were univocally against contraception. They spoke with one voice against it. The Lambeth Convention in 1930 changed everything. And here's what they said. Here's what they actually wrote. Quote, "Where there is a clearly felt moral obligation to limit or avoid parenthood, the method must be decided on Christian principles. The primary and obvious method is complete abstinence from intercourse, as far as may be necessary, in a life of discipleship and self-control lived in the power of the Holy Spirit." And then notice the term they use, nevertheless. You know, there was a denomination that just published a report, and they'd say thing after thing after thing that was good, that was biblical, and then they would undo it with a word, nevertheless. Here it is again. Nevertheless, in those cases where there is such a clearly felt moral obligation to limit or avoid parenthood, and where there is a morally sound reason for avoiding complete abstinence, the conference agrees that other methods may be used, provided that this is done in the light of the same Christian principles. The conference records its strong condemnation of the use of any methods of conception control for motives of selfishness, luxury, or mere convenience, end quote. And it was a nosedive from there. Once birth control was accepted by the church, the American Birth Control League changed its name to Planned Parenthood. What you and I need to understand simply is this. The organization that is the largest purveyor of death in the world began by trying to convince Christians that it was okay to use contraceptives. It didn't start with abortion. Margaret Sanger did not start with abortion. She started by making arguments, trying to sway people to stop thinking biblically. Listen to this quotation from Margaret Sanger. You ask yourself the question, how smart was this woman? One of the most vile human beings that I've ever heard of. Listen to how intelligent she is. Quote, "Birth control appeals to the advanced radical because it is calculated to undermine the authority of the Christian church," end quote. You hear that? Birth control appeals to the advanced radical because it's calculated to undermine the authority of the Christian churches. What did she understand? For centuries, Christians had oodles of children and loved them and welcomed them into the world and prayed for them, asked God for them, and saw themselves as blessed to have more. Birth control, yeah, we like that. That will really, if we can get them to be cool with that, we'll destroy them. When the church ceases to speak with authority, it no longer has a disciple-making impact on culture. It's no longer a conscience for the other institutions. American Christians, very sadly, have followed, not led, in so many ways. Margaret Sanger knew she would never get what she wanted. A world with no rules, no restrictions, no restraints on our lust as long as Christianity existed. And her mission was to kill it. Kill Christianity. How do you kill Christianity? You kill the family. How do you kill the family? You kill fathers. How do you kill fathers? You kill babies. She almost won. She almost won her personal war on babies, her personal war on families, her personal war on fathers. But she came close, didn't she? She came close. She got sponsorship eventually from a wealthy anti-child feminist named Catherine McCormick, who financed hormone experiments on nearly 800 women in the 1950s who wanted to have sex without getting pregnant. So they synthesized a pill which simulated pregnancy to a woman's body to trick it into thinking that it was pregnant. And if a woman's body thinks it's pregnant, it won't ovulate. And it worked. No babies. However, the side effects of the pill were horrible. Cancer, heart disease, all kinds of stuff. And so they kept working on the pill to make it safer, and they scaled back the amount of estrogen that was in it, and they were able to curtail some of the side effects. But as they peeled back the estrogen, the pill became less effective. So now, after 1960, when the pill was endorsed and made legal by the United States government, that's 1960, now you have all these women having sex inside and outside of marriage who don't want babies getting pregnant. That's where Roe versus Wade comes from. What's Roe versus Wade? Everything you've ever been told about it's a lie. It has nothing to do with women's rights. A woman's right to choose, blah, blah, blah. Trust women. Trust my body, everything. What is abortion? It's a backup plan for this pill when it doesn't work. That's all it is. That's all it ever was. Roe versus Wade, Doe v. Bolton, January of 1972. Abortion is made legal in all 50 states through all 9 months of pregnancy. Bernard Nathanson, who is an abortion provider, an abortion doctor, who in his book said that he presided over 60,000 abortions by himself. He co-founded an organization that's still in existence today. It's endorsed by Ashley Judd and other Hollywood liberal freaks, called NARAL, the National Abortion Rights Action League, and it's radical. They want there to be abortion through all 9 months of pregnancy, no questions asked for any reason at all. Bernard Nathanson helped form that organization. Eventually, though, Bernard Nathanson turned against his former trade and committed the rest of his life to fighting against abortion. Bernard Nathanson became a pro-life activist, a guy that performed over 60,000 abortions. He also admitted in his book that the number of so-called back-alley abortions, you know, that's one of the arguments they use, you got to make it legal so it's not so that all these people aren't dying. He admits in his book, yeah, I lied. I lied about how many of those were going on. We said there was like 10,000, there's like 200. And the argument was, look, if it's safe and legal, it'll almost disappear. Wrong. In the years following, abortions went up by over 1,500%. It's a horror story, folks. I hate to do this on a bad note, but I'm going to end on a good note eventually. What has happened in our biological history over the last 100 years is a tour through hell come to earth. The results have been horrific, to say the least. Today, every human being in this room, everyone in this room, I don't care how old you are, you have been deprived of over one-third of the people that you would have known. Over one-third of the people that you would have been friends with, that you would have sat in church with, that you would have gone to school with, played sports with, were killed before they were born. Okay, look at point number 3. What death cultures do best, die. Wisdom, personified, speaking in Scripture, Proverbs 8:36. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. If you hate the wisdom of God, you will love death. Psalm 34, verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked. You hear that? God doesn't have to do anything. All he got to do is pull his hand back, let people go their own direction, let them do what they want. What do? They kill themselves and kill everybody else. For mankind to die, all God's got to do is withdraw his hand. Mankind is drunk on death when left to himself. We crush out every sense of compassion and pity that we have for our neighbor until there's only us left. And the command to love your neighbor as yourself is not a burden when you have no neighbors because they're all dead. I've been out west twice in my life. I flew from Cincinnati to Denver and then from Denver to Seattle for a synod meeting in my former denomination, the Bible Presbyterian Church, and I was glued to the window seat the whole time. Looking out the window, looking outside, I'd never been out west, and I wanted to see the heartland of America, and I was amazed by one thing in particular, how little evidence there was anywhere of humans. There's plenty of room in the world for more people. When I was in college, I took a class on geography, and they taught us about the J-shaped curve. We're going to be 18 feet deep in humans if people keep having children. And I remember, we're going to run out of food. The earth cannot sustain all these people. I remember going to get breakfast and think, maybe I'll just get one twist of Frosted Flakes instead of two to save somebody's life. Even then, when I was 18, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. It's another lie that's been foisted upon the world, overpopulation. Death cultures hate children. They'll lie to keep them from being born, to become a nuisance to the rest of us. Folks, listen, there is no population problem in our country or in the world. Communist regimes obliterated their own populations, and in Red China, this was mentioned earlier, for decades they had a ruthlessly enforced one child per family policy, which has led to what experts have called gendercide. Chinese families desperately want sons, and with their one child, they want to have a son, so when the sonograms show that it's a baby girl, they abort them en masse. My father, who was all but dissertation for a PhD in European history, said to me, the time is going to come when the Chinese are probably going to invade Mongolia. I said, why? He said, because they're going to have to do that to find women. Because the men won't have anyone there to marry. That population is going to go crazy when they come of age. There's a documentary on YouTube. I would recommend it to you. It's called Death of a Nation. It's about Russia after communism collapsed there. It's one of the saddest documentaries I've ever seen in my life. When communism failed and ceased to exist, people were left with no one to take care of them. And everyone in that whole country, its buildings, its infrastructure, they were all owned by the government. Everything that existed, the telephone poles, the wires, the sewers, the streets, the buildings, nobody understood what to do. They didn't know how to own anything. They didn't know how to spend money. They didn't know how to manage it or make it. Did you know that the city of Moscow has more millionaires than any city on this planet? Because the few people that have figured out how to make money, they're really good at it. Now, the Russian government today is trying to figure out ways to do, guess what? Incentivize having children. You know, that might not have been a good idea to kill everybody with famines and abortion and murder. Now they're trying to figure out how to encourage people to have babies. The Russian government is doing everything it can think of to encourage people to have children, and people are finally learning. Economies and countries don't work very well if there aren't humans in them. Death cultures are best at getting what they want. Death. What does Margaret Sanger get us? Loneliness, quiet, a barren world with no children, no playgrounds, no relationships, no families, no loyalty, no human flourishing. The exact opposite of what God commanded, which was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The antithesis of worldly philosophy to God's creation order mandates is not an accident, folks. What Margaret Sanger and the atheistic radicals of the last 100 years have wanted is exactly that, the precise opposite of human flourishing and happiness. God is a God who loves life, and those who hate him love death. Look at point number four, two extremes. Children as a curse, children as a blessing. Okay, letter A, biblical request for children. We already looked at a few passages where God's people longed for, prayed for, hoped for children. When Rebekah left her house to accompany Abraham's servant back to Abraham's house, that's what we did for our scripture reading, where she would become Isaac's bride, her family blessed her in a way that few would ever think to bless anyone in our day. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. Have you ever heard anyone say that at a wedding? People would think, why would you wish such ill on someone? May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. I've shared this with you before. It's still true. In my life thus far, I'm 45, been in church my entire life. I have heard one and only one man spontaneously ask God in prayer for a child. One. I have probably heard at least 10,000 prayers in my life. I have never heard a man ask God for a child, except one time. And it was in the weeks following the wedding when I married him to the woman that he married. I almost fell back in my chair. Lord, would you please give me a child? I cried. I'd never heard a man do that before. Never. And God did. God gave them a child. Look at letter B. This is a standing command, folks. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. It's a standing command. It's to be obeyed by God's people, especially because this is the God who redeemed us in Christ, the God who, as we just heard, the God who owns us. He's telling us, I set your agenda. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with my images and teach them to know me. God makes us one in marriage because he desires godly offspring, it says in Malachi 2:14 and 15. Look at letter C. All children are a blessing. Here, I cannot emphasize this to you enough. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, I already read it to you. The rationale for thwarting and preventing children is nearly always an economic one. It was for me. But I would just remind you of something. In Egypt, long ago, there was an impoverished, disenfranchised, enslaved group of poverty-stricken people, the Israelites. And despite their poverty, despite their degradation and their misery under their cruel taskmasters, despite the fact that they could have said more than probably any group in history, why would we bring a child into a world like this? They had one blessing going for them. They had lots of kids. And no matter what Pharaoh did, they continued to multiply and grow very mightily. And the Egyptians were afraid of them because of it. Is the world around us afraid of us because we're bursting at the seams with kids? They might be when they come in this building. If ever there were people who could justly have said that we can't possibly see children as a blessing, it was them. There was a policy in that land for enforcing the death of newborn sons, and the more kids they had, the more the government stepped it up, tried to enlist the population to help them. These people had nothing. They were poor. Their lives were miserable. Why have children? Why have kids? The people of Israel thought the way God taught them to think. Children are a blessing. They didn't dare to be wiser than God. Notice in Psalm 127, it's absolutely unqualified. All children are a blessing. Did you know that 90% of children diagnosed with Down syndrome in the womb are aborted? 9 in 10. It's only the most aggravated form of arrogance in the heart of man that would lead him to believe that he has nothing to gain by having such people in our families, our churches, our communities, and our lives. What unbelievable hubris is that? Very often disabled special needs kids become the very salve that heals broken families. We were created to love, to give ourselves, to serve. Did you know that among the Amish, special needs disabled children are seen as a special calling and a special gift of love to the families blessed with them, because it takes people with hearts that are uncommonly filled with love to welcome and adore and love such children. Children are a heritage from God. Not healthy children, not unhealthy children, just children, all of them. Okay, finally, letter D. We took the birth control pill for 1 year and 9 months when we got married. Amy eventually learned it has abortifacient properties, and we repented of that together. That pill doesn't just prevent ovulation, it also creates a hostile environment in the womb. It thins out the uterine wall and will discharge at times fertilized egg, which is a person. We repented of that together. I've been haunted by that there's a chance I might be introduced by Christ to the children we lost because of it. We stopped the pill, and 2 months later, God gave us Abigail. With three more. Seth, Paul, and Maria. And then we stopped. I asked pastors, elders, family, church members for their thoughts on surgical sterilization. With no exceptions, everyone told me to do it. Get it done. And the arguments were, in my opinion, not good, so I didn't. But we were careful enough not to get pregnant for more than 5 years. After we stopped the pill, we had a child every 18 months until my fourth, Maria. I thought four was more than enough. When we decided to start homeschooling, we looked at each other. I remember the same day. I wonder if God would give us more children. He did. We had Lily. If you look at my family, you can't help but notice that it looks like there are two batches of children. There's the older batch, and then there's the younger batch. And when Lily was born, Abigail, Seth, Paul, and Maria were, I think they were 10, 9, 7, and 6. They loved her. They loved that little baby, Lily. And Abigail, Seth, Paul, and Maria had a meeting with each other. And then they reported their findings to me and Amy. And they told us we need to have three more. I'm sorry. So they could each have their own. I laughed when they told me that. I told them we were done. Maybe we'd have one more. Well, we had one more for each of them, and then two more just for kicks, I guess. I would never have believed it. I would never have believed it. We've been blessed with healthy pregnancies. Amy's never had any health issues. I know people will stop having children for those sorts of reasons. I get that. I don't have any issues with that at all. The people look at me, look at us like we're nuts. They don't do it as much in the South as they did in Ohio. In Ohio, people are pretty nasty. I drive what used to be an airport shuttle that I bought from a truck dealer in Connecticut on eBay. But I still look at the two batches of children and wonder who might have been born during that 5.5 year gap between my fourth and fifth children. All in God's providence and sovereign will, of course. I want to tell you, life's a lot harder with a big family. It's a lot more tiring, it's more expensive, it's more emotionally taxing too. Amy and I have to work harder at marriage and communication and staying close to one another. But I want to tell you something. Its joys outweigh its costs. And there has not been a day in my memory that I have not been bull rushed by kids as soon as I come in the door every day. Not in my memory. When I try to leave every day, I have to hug all six of the younger kids. All six of them. And I can't describe what it's like to have six kids coming at you. And the tall ones hug me around my neck and my waist, and the three little ones hug my legs. When your heart is full, like mine was, I remember when I saw Amy at the back of that church on March 22nd, 1997. When your heart's that full, you wonder if there's enough room in it for anybody else. And as I've locked eyes with all of my children, my heart has only grown fuller. I would tell you as well, there have been more tears and more heartache too. Amy and I are aging faster, but I would rather be worn out than rust. To love strong is to hurt deeply. We lost three along the way. And that was hard. But Scripture gives us a hopeful theology of miscarriage. I will go to them. To live for Christ and love for Him is to risk feeling the deepest of pain. They both break and they heal your heart. Your kids do. They break your heart and they heal you. To live for Christ and to love Him hurts. And the joys outweigh the sorrows, though, as I said. Children are the one thing you can take with you when you die. Everything else stays here. But through prayer and tears and heartache and evangelizing and worshiping and doing devotions and repenting of your sins when you sin against them, explaining the gospel, teaching them wisdom, teaching them diligently with prayer, with sleepless nights, crying out to God, and with His sovereign Spirit and lots of grace from on high, you can take your children with you to heaven. And so I say to you, rejoice and have children. They're a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Malachi 2:15, but did He not make them one? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Our 10th child, Gianna Irene. Gianna means God is gracious, and Irene means peace. She was a true surprise. We really thought 9 was plenty. We were really trying to be careful. Amy was 46 when Gianna was born. No one in my family can imagine our lives without her. And she told me, I think you need to go get a pregnancy test. I said, you're kidding me. I said, okay, got it. She cried, and I rejoiced. Another one. I'm not saying everyone should have as many children as humanly possible, but I am saying this. I think we can have more than we think we can handle. I certainly have more than I ever thought I could handle. I am saying Christians, by and large, have followed culture on this subject instead of following Scripture. I was shocked at the counsel I got. I asked every Christian person that I still respect and love and still go to for advice. I was shocked at how poorly argued their advice was. I am saying that we should have more as opposed to less. I am saying that Christians ought to be like their godly forefathers in Scripture and in church history and pray for children and ask God in front of the children you already have to give you more children. Now, I'll tell you, I'll be transparent. I got nothing to hide. After number 10, we said this really needs to be it. It's still possible. I've stopped saying we're done. I've been saying that for 6 kids. There's no reason to keep saying it. But we're definitely trying not to. But what do you do when you're doing devotions and your little girl looks up at you with her big green eyes and you ask for prayer requests and she wants you to pray that mom and you would have another baby? I just want to encourage you, dear congregation, I appreciate, and this has been a long day. Know the history of how we got to where we are on this topic of having children. I was horrified by the things I discovered. I have a whole shelf full of books on this topic, and it just shocked me. Think biblically, and I just want to encourage you, wherever you are with this subject, think biblically and agree with the Word of God first on this matter. Before you think, well, what about this argument? What about that argument? What about this or that? Just first get to where you can say, amen, hallelujah, I agree with that. I've encouraged many people over the years who have their lists of what they think are legitimate reasons to prevent children, some of which are legitimate when there are serious health concerns. I get that. To look first, however, at what Scripture says about this. Can they read all the passages that I've read without making any excuses and looking for any back doors and simply shout out an enthusiastic amen to all of it? From the depths of their soul, can they do that first? Agree with the Word of God and rejoice at children, at their conceptions and their births. Do that first. The rest will follow. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your thinking to agree with the thinking of God in Scripture. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for your kindness and mercy to us, and I know that you've forgiven me for all the sins I've committed and the ungodly ways I have thought about this issue, the ungodly things I've said when I was in my early 20s about this issue. You've been nothing but good to me and gracious and patient, and I know that you're that way with all of your children, whatever sins we've committed and whatever we've done. Be with us, Lord. I pray that we would think biblically and in a God-honoring way about children, that we will rejoice and have them and raise them to know, love, and fear you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.